The pundits tell us that hindsight is 20/20. I'm not sure if that is true for all of us. I think some of us are rather dull. We don't get things the first time around or the second or the third. But I think perhaps for the majority of us, for those who have been around the block a couple of times, we recognize the value of good advice. That there are things that we know now that we wish we knew a little bit earlier on. We probably wish that we had learned the value of compound interest. The privilege of it, of being able to purchase a home when you're young, like in your early 20s. We recognize that when Mom spoke about dating and those sorts of things, we probably should have listened a little bit more. Or when Dad gave us advice about our driving and how going over a certain limit would probably invite the red and blue to come knocking behind you. We wish we knew then what we know now. Well, today we're going to be introduced to a man who was not afflicted as we are. A man who didn't have to learn things as we do. A man who knew it all from the very beginning. A man who lived his entire life recognizing the destiny that lay before him. A man who was never sidelined by the secret agendas of others, but a man who lived with a complete awareness of all that was transpiring around him. And indeed, that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, and turn with me to the 13th chapter of John. And it's in this chapter that we find that Jesus is the omniscient, that he's the sovereign, omniscient God who came as a humble yet knowing servant. Jesus is the sovereign, omniscient God who came as a humble yet knowing slave. As we come into our passage this morning, as we turn to John chapter 13, we need to understand that we're entering into a portion of Scripture that we recognize as the upper room discourse. In chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is moving from his public teaching to his private instruction. That for the next five chapters, Jesus is going to spend the final moments of his life on earth, as it were, preparing his disciples for what lay ahead. And so it's a charged atmosphere. Jesus is going to tell them what he knows and what they don't. Writing more than 100 years ago, Alexander McLaren, was a Scottish Baptist minister. He described the setting with these words. He said this. He says, "Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such lambent brightness. Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have the heart of God so unveiled to us. In no other page, even in the Bible, have so many eyes glistened with tears, looked and had those tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech." It's here in this venue and at this time that Jesus, the sovereign, omniscient God, presents himself as a humble yet all-knowing servant. With that in mind, I want you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Stand with me. We're going to read John chapter 1, verse 13, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to continue to the end of verse 20. We're continuing on our study of the seven absolute I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're looking at the sixth. It comes to us in John chapter 13, verse 19. But I want us to look at the text as a whole so that we might understand the build up to that point. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and that he was going back to God, he got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? But Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew there was one, for the one who was betraying him, for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not above his master, nor is one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me, him, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that your word is both broad and deep. We come recognizing that without divine assistance, we would be left to kind of to wander around in a sea of confusion. And so we ask that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds, that he would guide us in our study this morning, that he would enable us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his regal splendor, so that we might truly comprehend who he is and what he is calling us to do. We ask this both for his sake and for ours, that we might love him and serve him as we ought. And so we pray all these things in his most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In reading this morning's text, you've probably discovered that there are really two themes that dominate the passage before us. The first theme relates to Christ's position. We see that throughout this text, Jesus is adopting the role of a humble slave. We see him doing that which is menial, that which belongs to the lowest of the low. And yet, even as he does so, Jesus is quick to remind his audience that he's something more. That he's not just a slave, he's their sovereign. In verse 19, he specifically points out to them that he is their God. The second theme relates not to Christ's to his position, but to his power. Now you'll understand throughout this time in the upper room discourse that there's no miracle that's going to be displayed. Jesus is not going to take this opportunity to turn water into wine. He's not going to take it upon himself to multiply, a few loaves and a couple fish. But what we do see happening in this particular episode is that Jesus reveals things that cannot be known by any other human being. He's one who is able to peer behind the veil, comprehending all of God's plans and purposes and how all things are fitting together as he looks towards the time of his departure. Piecing the two themes together, we find that Jesus is the sovereign, omniscient God who has taken on the form of a humble yet knowing slave. And as we make our way through the text, we find that he has done so for four reasons. There are four consequences that flow out of this tremendous truth. And I want us to look at each of them together. The first great truth is found in the opening verse of this chapter. And it's there that we find that Jesus came and took on the form of a humble yet knowing slave so that he might love his people to the fullest. Look at the text. Matthew writes, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now you recognize that up to this point in the Gospels, Jesus has repeatedly said that now is not my time. Now is not my appointed time or the hour has not yet arrived. But here it is. The hour is now at hand. Jesus knows that in a few short hours, he's going to be hanging on a cross. He knows that between 15 and 18 hours, he'll die, making atonement for the sins of his people. So what does he do? Does he devise an elaborate escape plan? Does he hide away, seeking to protect himself from the approaching horror? Does he go back to the headquarters like a general just to issue dispatches to the troops on the front lines? No, Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus stays. In fact, he spends his final moments with the very people that he has called to himself. He devotes those final hours to a few fishermen and to some political activists and a tax collector. It's not a great company, but it's his company. These are his people. And he does it so that he might love them to the end. I want you to understand that that phrase conveys something more than just a duration. The word that's used here, it's the Greek word telos. It describes not simply a duration of time, but it speaks of the extent. It speaks of the purpose. It doesn't point to some finality, but to fullness. It tells us that Christ loved his own completely. It shows us that our Lord's concern for his people was so great and so comprehensive that he never cut corners, that he never held back, that he never fails to give what is absolutely needed. In writing to the believers in Rome, Paul discusses this very idea. He concludes chapter 8 with these words, saying that I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the greatness of his love, the completeness of his love. You need to understand, friends, that in Christ there is no greater friend. That there is no better help. There is no higher love than that which is found in him. And what we're going to discover as we now move through our passage is that really verse 1 colors everything else that follows. Everything else is just an expression of Christ's great love for his people, as he demonstrates it to them in that upper room. Beginning in verse 2, we'll see that Jesus came as a humble, knowing slave so that he might cleanse his people from their sin. So the first great truth, it's that he came to love his people to the fullest. Flowing out of that, it's so that he would come so that he might cleanse them from their sin. And Jesus introduces this truth through an object lesson. Look again at verse 2. Jesus said, or John says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands, and that he has come forth from God, and that he's going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. At some point in the Lord's Last Supper, he rose quietly from the table and performed what would be the last labor of his life. Given the dry, dusty terrain of the Middle East, it was customary for homeowners to wash the feet of their guests, especially when they had invited them to some sort of lavish banquet. But this wasn't a job that the homeowner provided themselves. It was something done by the household slave. And even then, it wasn't just any slave. In fact, if you were to read the Jewish Mishnah, it was specifically stated that a Hebrew slave could not be compelled to wash the feet of their master. That was too menial. That was too low. This was something that a Gentile could do and be pressed into service to do, but not a Hebrew. This was the task reserved for the lowest of the low. For the person who had no standing or stature whatsoever. And yet here we find Jesus removing his tunic and wrapping a towel around his waist. It's here that we find the Prince of Heaven, the Sovereign, stooping down to fill a small clay bowl with some water. It's here that the Creator moves from place to place, gently removing the grit and the grime from the feet of his own creation. It's no wonder why Peter reacts the way that he does. It's no wonder that he reacts so severely and so sternly. I mean, the big fisherman refuses the Lord's advance is not once, but twice. He does it because it's just so incongruous. This is something that should not be. This defies all social graces. There is no custom. There is no precedent for this at all. And yet Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So what does this refer? And why is it that Jesus corrects Peter when he asks the Lord, if that's the case, if I have no part with you, why then does he ask the Lord to wash not only his feet, but his head and his hands as well? What is going on here? Why is it that Jesus says that he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean? Jesus speaks in this way because he is using foot washing as an object lesson which points to his work on the cross. Pastor Kent Hugh highlights the points of similarity between the ministry of the bowl and the ministry of the cross. He seeks to clarify what Jesus admits would be difficult for his disciples to understand at the present moment, but something that will become clearer to them as time moves on. And this is what Hughes writes. He says, Jesus rises from supper just as in the incarnation he rose from the place of perfect fellowship with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. He lays aside his garments just as he temporarily set aside his glorious existence. He takes the towel just as he takes upon himself the form of a servant. He wraps the towel around his waist, for he has come to serve. He pours the water into the basin just as he is about to pour out his own blood in order to wash away human sin. On this remarkable occasion, Jesus has perfectly staged a portrayal of his whole life, from birth to death to resurrection. That's what Jesus is doing in the verses before us. He will go to the cross, suffering as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, so that he might wash away the sins of his people. And all those who put their faith in him will be completely forgiven. Those scarlet stains will be as white as snow. Every sinful deed and desire, every rebellious act, past, present, and future, all of it will be stripped away. It's through this cleansing flood that Jesus removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Such an individual no longer needs to live under the condemnation of sin. They need to recognize that having been washed by the blood, they no longer need to be radically cleansed over and over and over again. That through Christ that they've been purified. That God sees them positionally even as he sees the Son. Righteous in every respect. All that is needed is confession. A daily acknowledgement and application of Christ's death to the practice of their everyday walk. They don't need to be fully covered, as it were, in that bloody sacrifice. But they need to confess and to make things right with God on a daily basis by virtue of what Christ has done for them. Do you know this forgiveness? Has the debt been paid? Has your sin been canceled? If not, you need to come to Christ. You might hesitate thinking that Jesus wouldn't possibly die for a person like you. You might back away saying, you don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the darkness that lies within my head and my heart. But the reality is that Jesus actually does. He knows it full well. And he offers this illustration. A few hours before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. A place that he knows he's going to be abandoned by every man sitting in that upper room. All of them are going to scatter like sheep. The Lord Jesus gives this illustration knowing already that Peter, the strongest, the most bold, the most ardent, is going to deny him three times before the dawn breaks. Jesus knows everything about you. And yet he has given himself. He's taken on human flesh. He's become a servant. One who's going to wash you clean in spite of you. He does it because of his great love for his own. It's through him and him alone. It's not through the church. It's not through a priest. It's not through your own deeds that one finds forgiveness. It's through faith in Christ himself. Jesus is a sovereign, omniscient God who came as a humble, knowing slave. He did this to demonstrate the fullness of his love. He did this to cleanse his people from their sins. The third thing I want you to see in our passage is that he did this in order to provide an example for his people to follow. This third element is at the core of verses 12 through 17. And in reading this section, it's clear that the Lord's actions serve a dual purpose. There's the theological purpose that has taken place in verses 2 through 11. And now it serves as a practical purpose as well. Jesus here is picturing how his disciples ought to conduct themselves. How they are to carry on living and serving as Jesus makes his way heavenward. And he begins his instruction with a question. Having returned to his seat, he asks a simple query at the end of verse 12. He says, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." I want you to understand that these words are offered in a very specific context. The disciples believe, even now, that Jesus is on the very cusp of establishing his kingdom on earth. They are excited by what's to come. They are envisioning their place within that realm. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 tells us that it's actually during the supper meal that the disciples revive a frequent debate that has existed between them. Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Which one of us is going to have their throne closest to the throne of grace? Which one of us is going to have the most prestigious position? Perhaps the greatest mansion, wielding the greatest authority. This is the discussion that they have had over and over and over again. And it's in this context that Jesus offers this instruction. He shows them that greatness in the kingdom is not measured by one's exalted status. It's demonstrated by a life of humble servitude. Those who are truly great in the eyes of the Lord will not shy away from assuming the lowest position or from performing the most menial labor. They will not care about serving in the spotlight. They just want to serve, period. Speaking at a large conference, John Stott applied this passage with a wonderful illustration. He told the story of a man named Samuel Logan Brengel. This is what he said. He said, in 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. One man, who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop, he crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. He was a Methodist minister, Samuel Logan Brengel. And now he turned from a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army. Brengel later became the Army's first American-born commissioner. That's like the third highest rank in the organization. But at first, Booth accepted his services reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Brengel, "You've been your own boss for far too long." And in order to instill humility into Brengel, he set him to work cleaning the boots of the other trainees. A great man reduced to cleaning boots. Brengel said to himself, "Have I followed my fancy across the Atlantic in order to polish boots?" And then, as in a vision, says Stott, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unlettered fishermen. "Lord," he whispered, "you wash their feet, I will polish their boots." Now I want you to notice a couple things about this particular ministry. First, I want you to understand that Jesus is not instituting some sort of regular ritual. Foot washing is not the third ordinance of the church, something that we are to bring out and to practice alongside the Lord's Supper or alongside baptism. No, this is actually an example of the kind of ministry that we are to do at all times. Not for special occasions, but at all times. This is not a ritual. This is your life. Second, I want you to notice that this ministry doesn't discriminate. You'll recognize that Jesus, as he goes about this practice, he washes all of the disciples' feet. All of them. He washes the feet of Peter and Andrew, James and John. He washes the feet of Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew. He scrubs the dirt from the soles of James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. He rinses and dries the limbs of the tax collector. And even Judas Iscariot himself. He did this knowing full well that Judas Iscariot has already purposed in his heart to deliver him over to the religious authorities. Jesus does this, ministering both to his friends and to a foe. Third, I want you to see that this ministry comes with a promise. Look at verse 17. He says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Notice exactly where the promise lies. It's not in the study of how we are to minister to others that we are blessed. It's not in the writing of a book or the development of a detailed social outreach program. None of that captures the Lord's attention. No, it's actually the doing. It's getting dirty. It's the touching of the people around us. We find then that we are called to be people of the towel, not in name only, but in everyday practice. That to become like Christ is to do the things that Christ has done and to serve others as he did. The sovereign omniscient God came to love his people to the fullest. This humble slave, this knowing slave, came to cleanse his people from their sin and to provide them with an example to follow. But there's one more reality that we really need to consider in our text. It's that Jesus came to bolster the faith. To bolster the faith of his people for what lies ahead. It's in this final section in verses 18 to 20 that Jesus gives us the sixth absolute I am statement. Again, our text reads as such. He says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Again, throughout this passage, Matthew has alerted us to the fact that Jesus is keenly aware both of the time and the circumstances in which he ministers. He knows both the players and the plans. The writer alludes to this in verses 2 and 3. Then Jesus himself alludes to the same in verses 10 and 11. But now Jesus becomes more pointed. He contends that one of their number is not as he appears to be. He's not so innocent. He's a betrayer. He does this by citing a line from Psalm 41, verse 9. This psalm was written by David. It's a psalm in which he betrays the wickedness that has been poured out upon him by a so-called friend, by one of his advisors, by a man named Ahithophel, a man who dined at his table. A man you would least suspect. It was this man who joined Absalom's conspiracy a man who sought to depose his father. In citing this passage, Jesus intimates that a serious crime is about to be committed, that there is another traitor, another Ahithophel within their midst, a man who is going to betray Jesus into the hand of sinners, and a man who's going to reap terrible consequences as a result. Later in the same chapter, Jesus will take steps to identify this man. He will actually speak to Judas directly, telling him, "What you do, do quickly." The Lord's purpose in raising the issue now is not to root out the mole from their midst. It's not to cut out the cancer. It's actually to bolster the confidence of the remaining disciples. Jesus knows this information, not because he's conducted a thorough analysis of the various threats that attend to his ministry. It's not that he has gathered together a detailed dossier on each of his disciples, learning of their proclivities, delving into their various associations, seeking to gather intel on where they've been and who they've been talking to. It's not that Jesus has made a calculated determination based on their varied attributes. We find here that Jesus is actually not offering his best guess, a careful estimation of what might be. No, Jesus is actually giving them the facts. He's stating the truth of the matter, a knowledge that is based on who he is. I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Ego e me, nothing comes after it. See, Jesus knows the future. He knows each man's role within it, because he's not just a slave, he's the sovereign. He's the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He's the one who delivered the nation of Israel from their captivity in Egypt. He's the same God who's here now, announcing these things, things that are about to take place, because he has ordained all of them from the very beginning. All of these things transpire according to the counsel of his will. And so Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. He knows that he is going to be nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. Because as a member of the triune Godhead, he has predetermined all these things. It is his plan. So he's not a helpless victim. He's the victor, striding to the cross to bring out the deliverance his people so desperately need. And so this is not to be looked at as some colossal waste, some great mistake. No, Christ knows it all, and he is simply doing what the Father has sent him to do. I mean, that should just fill you and myself with such great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It should remind us that he's the architect. He's the builder that is completing this great construction, this great plan that has been designed from the very ages past. And he's going to complete it. It will be done. Should remind us that even though men intend certain things for evil, God intends them for good. That none of his plans can be thwarted. And that should give us then confidence to move forward in the ministry that he has given us to do. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's preparing his disciples for the ministry that they are to carry on in his physical absence. May we do the same. May we recognize that we do not serve just a martyr, someone who died, someone who was put there even though he didn't deserve it. No, we serve more than a martyr. We serve the living Son of God, the sovereign servant, the one who has equipped us, the one who has called us to tell others of his name, of his sacrifice, of the deliverance that he may extend to those who put their faith and their trust in him. And may he find us faithful in doing that. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. Father, we thank you for this sixth absolute I am statement, reminding us of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew all these things from the beginning, because he's the original planner. He's the operator. He's the one who will bring it to completion. And so, Father, we count it a great joy to serve as members of his church. And we pray that we would be used of him to display his glory, both to our friends and to our family. Father, that we might speak of his excellencies far and wide, both in our community and more broadly, even in our province. Father, that you would use us in this country and even more so beyond its own boundaries. Use us. Cause us to see the opportunities that you bring across our path and to seize them and to speak boldly of the one who took on human flesh, the one who dwelt amongst us, so that he might ransom, so that he might save his people from their sins. We ask that you might receive all the glory and the honor in this process. In Jesus' name, amen.